knows what he's doing. I mean, duh, right? But God knows what he's doing. So yesterday I went over this message with my wife, and at the end we kind of decided, wow, this is not a snack. This is not just a little bite-sized meal. Like, this is, there's a lot to it. And so in her wisdom and listening to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, she's like, let's just put together a little handout that people can track with you for the message. And so with our screenless situation, it works out perfectly. So I just, it's one of those things like, ah, God, you really know what you're doing. And every time I say something like that, God, you really know what you're doing, it's like, duh. You know, like, why does a phrase so dumb come out of my mouth? But God knows what he's doing, and it's just good to be reminded of that sometimes. So there's should be enough handouts for everybody. There's even pens. If you don't have a pen, if you take notes otherwise, that's fine. Stick it in your notebook. At the end of this message, just as a little encouragement for you to, and we have lots of pens, so they're going to come around. It just as an encouragement for you to fill out the few blanks that are in there. It's not a comprehensive list, but we'll give you some kisses, the kisses that I think we have a few left over at the end of the message. So if that encourages you, if you like chocolate that much, to be diligent, I will bribe you however I can to get you to pay attention to what I'm going to say. Okay, as that's being passed around, before I even get into the message, I want to start with this. Anytime we start talking about marriage, I mean, there can be all kinds of different reactions from like, oh no, I'm going to hear what I'm doing wrong now, and my wife or husband's going to, you know, get into me when I get home, or you've been through, you know, you've lost a spouse, or there's brokenness, or there's, you know, been divorce, and I realize it can be a painful topic. Today, I didn't bring any Band-Aids for marriage. Today, we're not doing first aid. So I just want to put that out there in front and almost apologize in front. I'm not apologize. I don't want to apologize for it. What we're doing today, what I want to accomplish today is to elevate marriage and to give us a solid foundation of what marriage looks like so that we have a clear goal to strive for. So no matter if your marriage, if you ranked it on a scale of 1 to 10 is like -3 right now, or if it's 9, wherever you are, there is no condemnation in this place. I've been praying all week long for people that are in difficult marriages or just in hard places with their hearts because of loss. You're loved in this place. There's no condemnation. Today we're setting a goal so that all of us, no matter where we are, young or old, married or unmarried, have a clear vision and a clear goal that we can strive for. All right, we good? Then I can tear into you and you won't be mad at me, right? I'm just kidding. We talked about the date night. So those date nights that we'll do once a quarter, those will probably give you some more practical instruction. Today is not so much about practical instruction. It's more big picture stuff. And finally, I think everybody's got their stuff. During worship today, I just felt like the Lord spoke to my heart very clearly, that he wants to reveal himself to us. Now, I think that's true of every time that we gather or every time that we're praying or in the Word. But I mean, we're talking about marriage, and we can almost get distracted by the function of it, but God wants to show himself, to reveal himself, to reveal his heart to you this morning. So, God, just give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us hearts that understand in this place. We want to encounter you. We want to know you above all things. We want to know you. And so, God, prepare us, make us ready. Holy Spirit, enable us that your kingdom would be advanced, your purposes would be accomplished, and that we would know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we are continuing in the series, the Foundation Series, and I know it might have something to do with Valentine's Day being this Saturday, this is sometime Friday. Men, it's Friday, Valentine's Day. I know it's on the 14th, right? Okay, so that might have something to do with Lee picking Valentine's or this message to be about marriage, but in the Foundation Series, so far we've covered the Word and we've covered prayer. And to put marriage up there, and I don't think we're going in like order of importance, but just think about that for a minute. Marriage is so important that we would say, oh, what's important to the Christian faith? Prayer, obviously, is important. The Word of God is obviously important. do we often think right away, marriage. Marriage is that foundational and that important. And it is. And so thank you, Lee and Robin, for making sure that this the importance of marriage is held out there for us as a church. Okay, so this morning, we're going to get started here. This morning, I want to accomplish a couple things. First, I want to elevate marriage, that we would honor marriage. And second, I want to give you a theology of marriage. And don't choke on that word or that phrase. That's just what God spoke to my heart almost immediately after Pastor Lee asked if I'd preach about marriage, is that I was to give or try to convey a theology to give us a godly understanding, God's view of what marriage looks like. And it's important for us to have a theology of marriage for a number of reasons. First, it's impossible to stand in this culture, in the current climate, without a clear understanding of what marriage is. Stand, by the way, would be the first thing that you could fill in if you're after your chocolate. That would be that first blank. It's impossible for us to stand. The winds of change are blowing at hurricane force right now. And we are not just called to stand, though we have to have a firm foundation, a good theology, so we can stand and resist what's going on. But as the church, we're called to be lights into this darkness. We're called to bring about change and to see God's kingdom go. But we can't do that if we don't even have a clear foundation, a good theology of what marriage is all about. Secondly, marriage is like the linchpin of society. We cannot have a strong culture. We cannot, I better look at my notes so you can fill them right. To have strong communities, strong, there we go, that's the next one. To have strong communities, we must have a clear foundation, a good theology on marriage. Think about it this way, that marriage, if that's kind of the base pair of society, okay? If you have a healthy marriage, there's a much greater chance that you're going to have a healthy family. In your neighborhood, if you have enough healthy families, you're having healthy communities. As the community grows and more healthy marriages have more healthy communities, then we are changing cities. We're changing the culture. Now, if we look at this opposite, it's much more evident, right? If we look at the moral decay in our society right now and the things that are changing, and then we look at the state of marriage, it's clear to see that they're related. So for us, we need to have a clear theology of what marriage is all about so that we can have strong communities. A good marriage, I don't think this is in your notes, but a good marriage is important for our emotional and physical health. One of the leading causes of sickness is stress, right? If we are not emotionally healthy, physically healthy, I mean, if we don't have a good marriage, it's pretty hard. A good marriage, a godly marriage, is life-giving. Now, the opposite would be true for other marriages, right? And it is possible, by the way, to have a good marriage and not necessarily follow God's principles. You can have a pretty good marriage, but you can never lay hold of all that marriage is supposed to be outside of Christ. It's not possible. We need a good theology on marriage to understand the Bible. Now, I'm not saying you can't understand the Bible without a good theology of marriage, but to have a fuller understanding of the Word of God. And you'll see that in the first 10 minutes of the sermon that we're going to talk about. To understand the Bible, and then that follows after that, to really know God, we have to understand what He says about marriage, what marriage really looks like. Number five would be to have a more complete understanding of God and our relationship with Him. And if you fill in the blanks wrong, you can still get chocolate. They just can't be that bad. Okay? All right, so let's get started with the first scripture. And if we can get Hebrews 13 up there, can you guys read that? Good. I can read it too. So Hebrews 13, verse 4, and this is the Amplified Version, as you can tell. It says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, that is regarded as something of great value." So marriage is to be held in honor among... Okay, who in here does that apply to then? Raise your hands. I just want to make sure that we're all awake. If you're not raising your hand, we're going to do prayer ministry. Marriage applies to, raise your hand. Honoring marriage applies to all, whether you're married or not. Marriage is to be honored by all. As I was praying and considering this message over the last few weeks, one of the things that just kept growing in my heart is that marriage is, I mean, this message, I think it's more important for some of these youth, I hate to say young people because I feel old, but you know, the young unmarrieds, like it is so important for you guys to grasp and to know and to be able to honor marriage because it will bless your future marriage. Before you run into the ditch, it'll teach you how to stay on the road, right? And it'll bless future generations. Like it is important for you. So I know if I was a teenager and I heard the message about marriage, I'd probably be thinking about lunch already. Please stay with me. That's why I'm bribing with chocolate, is for you guys specifically, okay? So marriage is to be honored by all, again, specifically the youth. Okay. Well, let's get to work on a theology of marriage. And what I want to do today is I really want to zoom way out. So as you see from the graphic back there, the you are here, like I want a cosmic view of marriage. Marriage or relationships, like it's so in your face and there's so much going on that it's really hard. I don't mean that in a bad way, but you know, it's really intimate that, you know, we spend a lot of time when we talk about marriages or books on marriage, like the minutia of it. But I want to take the big picture, a God's eye view of what marriage looks like. When I was considering this, what came to mind is the Karate Kid, the original Karate Kid movie, right? And Mr. Miyagi, Daniel, wants to learn how to do karate, right? And so Mr. Miyagi says, "Daniel, son." Okay. Yes, you guys know it. So wax on, wax off, paint the fence. Look, I could do karate now. If anybody wants lessons later, just after church, come see me. And then Daniel does what? He completely blows a gasket. "I came to you, teach me karate, and what you're doing is you're just making me do your chores," right? And then Mr. Miyagi, of course, explains the big picture. And Daniel's like, it all makes sense now. Now, for us as believers, nowhere in the Bible does it say, obey if you understand the big picture. Okay? That does not say that. We are to obey God whether we understand why or not, because we know he's good and he's our Lord. Right? But when God gives us the opportunity to grasp the big picture, let's take it. Because it sure makes those times when we feel like we're in the trenches and we have to do things like be patient, be kind to people that aren't kind to us, forgive. It sure makes it a lot easier when we can see the big picture. Amen? Amen. All right. So marriage, getting into this theology of marriage, is at the beginning and the end of this book. Very literally. Genesis, Adam and Eve, the first human what am I looking for? Yeah, that first human thing. It'll come to me in a minute. They got married. That's what happened in Genesis, right? The first human institution, I know somebody said it and I just didn't hear it, right, is marriage. So at Genesis, it starts really in 1, but in chapter 2, marriage. The Bible starts with marriage. And what does the Bible end with? Revelation 19 is the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the bookends of the Bible is all about marriage. And yes, there's 22 chapters in Revelation, but we're 19, at almost the very end. There, marriage is the beginning and the end of the Bible, and it is all throughout this book. In the Old Testament, I want to just show you, we'll just show you one scripture real quick and then talk about some other stuff. Jeremiah 2, this is what God says. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember your devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown." Your love as a bride. And I just wanted to pull that one scripture out to show you that I think in the New Testament we're comfortable with the bride, bridegroom reference. But even in the Old Testament, God is referring to Israel, his chosen people, as a bride. There's the symbolism of marriage all throughout that. Look at or think of Song of Songs. Right, book almost in the very middle of the Bible. A whole book dedicated to what? Marriage, romance, marital love, right? No, I'm not going to preach anymore about that, so don't get too excited or squinchy over there. But a whole book of the Bible. It is so important, and think about the title, Song of Songs. Like, another way of saying it is the best song out of all songs. The best song ever, the Song of Songs. It's like just a hop, skip, not even a jump, just a hop and a skip from the Psalms, right? And God's okay with publishing that, saying, this is the song of all songs. And it's about marriage. Marriage is important. Think of it more on a negative side where we see God referencing marriage in the Old Testament. One of the most common rebukes of Israel is that God says, you adulterous people, right? That word adultery is used often in God's correction and rebuke of Israel. Adultery is a marriage term, right? It's a breaking of the covenant, but it's a marital term. And it is the most common, at least I didn't do actually a word search on it, but I think it's one of the most common rebukes that God gives Israel. And just to pause for a second on that with adultery, usually I read through that and I think, you know, God's telling them, hey, stop chasing after false gods. You know, he's angry at them. But if you have ever had somebody commit adultery on you or just know somebody, I mean, you don't even have to be in that situation. That's a painful thing. So I think part of God calling them adulterous, try not to point my finger at anybody, is that God calling them adulterous, you also see the heart of God, that you know that, yes, there's anger, but there's pain there. There's love for this people that he calls his bride that are forsaking him. Finally, in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea. Again, another book that God uses a symbolism of marriage richly. Hosea, at the beginning, says God called Hosea to prophesy, and what did he ask him to do? He said, Hosea, go marry a prostitute. And Hosea said, Lord, that doesn't make sense. No, Hosea went and he married a prostitute. And he says, you guys are going to have children, name them this. And they get some really wild names that are all prophetic symbology. And then Hosea's wife leaves him, goes back to a life of prostitution. And after some time, God says, Hosea, go get your wife. Go buy her back from her pimp and bring her home. Show her mercy. Man. That is a wow. I mean, I kind of got chills right now thinking about that. The mercy of God. So first, you see God's heart for his bride. You see God's heart for his people. You see shadows of Christ, right? That we've wandered away, but Jesus came on a rescue mission and paid our price to bring us back, that he shows mercy. We see all that caught up in there. It's amazing. It's an amazing story. Okay, let's look at the New Testament briefly. New Testament, Luke 5, verse 34. And I'm just going to read up there because it's hard. Let me read here. It says this, Jesus said to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Just want to show you, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. John the Baptist points at him and says the bridegroom, which in our day and age, we say the groom, right? That's how he identified himself. Jesus' teaching and his parables are full of references to engagement, to wedding ceremonies, to marriage itself. His parables frequently visit that he uses that as symbology in a way of teaching his people about the kingdom of God. I want to look at one specific section of verses, which maybe are not quite as obvious to us that they're about marriage, but to the first century Jewish people, his audience, it'd be very, very obvious. So John 14, verses 1 through 3 says this, and this is out of the ESV. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now we hear that verse. That's a familiar verse. And some of them use, you know, there's many mansions instead of rooms. You could use that word interchangeably. And we're like, yeah, I'm going to have a mansion in heaven, and it's going to have marble or whatever. You know, like we get all into that and we see, yeah, God's going to come back for us. Jesus is coming back. But to the early church, to the Jewish people in that day and age, it's all about marriage. So let me explain a little bit about that culture and what marriage looked like. First, the bridegroom's family would go to the bride's family. This is before you could call them bridegroom and bride. So the groom's family goes over to the bride's family, and they make arrangements for a marriage. They agree on, you know, whatever the bride price is or whatever the other little technicalities are, and they enter into a legal relationship at that point, an engagement. And it was legal in that day and age. If you think about Joseph and Mary, when Mary was pregnant and Joseph found out, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 1 that he was going to divorce her. But they were just engaged. So I'm just saying that when the groom's family came to the bride's family, they made arrangements. There's a legal bond. There was a covenant made right there in that moment. And then the groom would return home with his family. Bride would stay with her family. And whatever requirements needed to be fulfilled were being fulfilled. And during that time, the groom is at his parents' house preparing a place for his bride, because the bride is going to come back and live with the groom's family. So whether that be, you know, a little corner of the house that they're setting up for them, or building another room, he's preparing a place. And when the time had reached fulfillment and the requirements had been met, then the groom returns to his bride, takes his bride, and then they go to the marriage feast, the wedding feast, the celebration, and then the marriage is consummated. They're officially married. That is what this audience, the Jewish culture that time looked like. So when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back, in their ears, it's all about marriage. They're hearing and understanding marital, not just symbology. They're like, wow, it's almost like a proposal. It's really rich. It's really good. Okay, let me make sure that I haven't left out too many. Nope, I haven't left out any of your spaces yet, or blanks yet. Okay. So Revelation 19, let's get to that one, put that up there. So this is what I refer to the end of the Bible. This is the conclusion. This is the culmination of the ages, right? This is where every promise has been fulfilled. Every prophecy has been fulfilled, where tears are wiped away, where death is no more, where sin is trampled, where Jesus Christ is victorious, right? This is the end of the ages. This is our goal. This is, as believers, what we're longing and waiting for. And it is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says, verses 6 and 7, says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. So the marriage of the Lamb, what Jesus was telling them in John 14, I'm coming back for you. I'm bringing you the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's not like a, what does it say? Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. And there's a hallelujah thrown in there for good measure. This is when we break forth in celebration. This is the end of the book, but the end of the old and the beginning of the new. The new Eden starts here. The marriage supper, wedding, is the end of the book. That's our goal. Okay. Let me just summarize everything that I've tried to tell you quickly. Marriage is a cosmic size, sweeping biblical drama. It's a cosmic size, sweeping biblical drama where we see God's redemptive purposes. And I believe redemptive would be in your blank, one of your blanks that you could fill in there. We see from creation, the crown jewel of creation, Adam and Eve, marriage. We see that first institution. We see the fall of man. We see God's pursuit of man. We see God's pursuit of his wayward bride. Then we see the rescue mission in Jesus Christ, where he comes and he pays that price, that bride price, where he institutes the new covenant, where that engagement takes place, and he gives the promise that I'm going away, but I'm coming back. And then he comes back and we see the fulfillment of everything in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the bride. So marriage, if you do not understand God's importance for marriage, it's really hard to understand the themes and what he's saying about this book. Understanding marriage. Well, how does this apply? How does this apply to us? Our marriage, our life, are to remind and to reflect each other and ourselves of God's redemptive purposes. It's to testify to the world of what he is and how what he's doing. So our marriages ourselves, themselves, the marriages in this room are to testify to God's redemptive story for man. Marriage, if you think about it, like Song of Songs, that even the romance that's in there. I mean, I don't know if you've ever had a thought like this, but I remember thinking one time, like, God, why do you make it possible for us to fall in love? I mean, there's a lot of tough stuff that sometimes come. Like, why do you give us those emotions and the ability to even do that? But that's also just something that testifies to us about the God's heart for us. That God, and I'm sorry, men, I know this is a hard one for us, but there's emotions even involved in the way God wants to interact with us. Our God does not want a cold business type relationship with us. What he wants is an intimate, life-giving, close relationship with us. And we see that through this story of marriage. Okay, let's zoom in a little bit. So we've got a huge picture. We're not going to zoom all the way in, but let's zoom in a little bit and see and follow this, you know, theology of marriage and see what it looks like between man and woman. So we'll get a little bit more in the nuts and bolts of that and between us and God. Well, I want to follow those parallel tracks. And so let's start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And if you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis because we're going to spend pretty much the rest of our time there. Chapter 1, verse 26. While you're turning, I'm going to get a drink. All right, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So we need to start here to understand marriage because this tells us about the Trinity. This expresses a proof of the Trinity for us. And not that I can explain the Trinity to you today, but just quickly, then God, singular, said, "Let us," plural, "make man in our," plural, "image after our," so say, "after our likeness." God exists in relationship from before time began. This is why part of the reason why Trinity is important, that it tells us that God exists in relationship. God is a God of love, right? John tells us, the epistle of John, that God is love. It is not possible, and I'm not a philosopher, so you might be able to correct me later, and that's fine, but in my mind, I think it's not possible to love in a vacuum. Like, if you were the only person alive, and there's nothing else, would it really be possible to love? Because love requires an object, and a loving relationship, of course, would require love being returned, right? It is not possible to exist in a singular form and have love. So God is a God of love. God is a God of relationship. And we see that's part of the reason there's a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one, mystery and hard to comprehend, but just know God is a God of love and God is a God of relationship. And we are made in his image and his likeness. And our purpose, when it says we're made in his image and his likeness, is that we're to reveal God to the world. To reveal God to the world. Another way of saying that is we are to glorify God. We are made for love and relationship. Secondly, let's go to Genesis 2, verse 18. 2:18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" Now, this is interesting. Everything God made is good, right? Does God make any kind of mistakes? Never has, never will. But he says, not good. It is not good for man to be alone. And I think generally we interpret that as like, oh, poor Adam. He didn't have anybody really like him. And, you know, so he had these needs. But can God meet all of our needs? I mean, is he sufficient for us? So can this verse really be saying it's not good for man to be alone? Like, oop, blew it on that one. Let me help you out a little bit, Adam. Maybe it's more God is saying the purpose that I created you, the purpose that I created man was that you would be my image bearers, that you would bring me glory in this earth. And it's when I see Adam in a singular form, that's not good because Adam cannot represent me well as a singular entity. God, again, that's where we started with Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is a God of love and relationship, three in one. And he's saying it's not good that Adam is trying to represent me all on his lonesome. He requires something else, that he is made, we are made for relationship. That is the only way that we can express God to this world correctly, is in relationship. Marriage is for God's glory. I think that's a blank. Not our own selfish fulfillment. I'm going to say that again. Marriage is for God's glory, not our own selfish fulfillment. Think of how many marriages have been shipwrecked because we enter into marriage and it's about me. I love you for the way you make me feel. I love you because you're good for me. I love you because whatever reason. And not that it's wrong to be loved and be helped, but what if we went into marriage and said, I'm marrying you for the glory of God? Our mission in this world and in this life and in our marriage is to glorify God. That's why he's knitting us together. Not so that you make me feel good or look good or whatever else that it is. I'm marrying you. The primary reason is because it's for the glory of God. Man, if we could start there. Again, youth, if you didn't hear anything else that I said today, unmarried young people, marriage is for the glory of God, not your own selfish fulfillment. Okay, we're rolling here. Genesis 2, verses 23 through 25. This is the defining scripture on marriage. It's not just the penultimate scripture, the defining scripture for the Bible. This is the most important scripture or set of words for marriage in the world. This is it right here. Genesis 2, verses 23 through 25 says, then the man said, this is after Eve is created, of course, right? This is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay, we're going to look at verses 24 and 25, and I just want to pull three parts out of that. This could be, you know, a series of messages for 6 months, just these few verses. But three quick things out of there. I want to look at leaving father and mother, becoming one flesh, and being naked and not ashamed, okay? So first, leaving father and mother. It says, therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother. Again, this is one of those verses where if you really think about it, you go, what? Adam and Eve didn't even have a father and mother. Why is God saying that? You shall leave your father and mother. It's because God is trying to elevate this relationship of marriage. He's making a point, even before they had a father and mother, that marriage is a unique, peculiar relationship that has a status all unto its own. He's lifting and elevating it up for us. I think peculiar, unique is probably a fill-in for one of your blanks. Marriage is a chosen relationship. You know that saying, you can pick your nose, but you can't pick your family? Maybe you don't. Here's a saying for you. You can pick your nose, but you can't pick your family. Right? That we don't get to choose our mother and father. And whether you've been blessed with incredible mothers and fathers or whether you've been blessed with grace-growing mother and fathers, that we don't get to choose that. But marriage is unique and peculiar because it's a chosen relationship, right? Marriage is a significant relationship. Another saying, we say, blood is thicker than water. But when you get married, unless you're from Appalachia, you're probably not marrying blood, right? Like, it should be water, right? But marriage is a more significant relationship than even the parent-child relationship. And all of you parents in here, you know how strong that bond is. And I'm not diminishing that at all, but God is saying, this is something. Marriage is unique and peculiar, altogether different, that you leave your father and mother. This is echoed in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Just for time, I'm not going to turn there, and I'm probably going to butcher it. So write it down, Luke 14, 26. Look it up yourself later. But it's where Jesus says, anyone who doesn't hate his father or mother, his wife, her husband, son or daughter, even his own life, is not worthy of me. Jesus, we know, in the context, by the way, Jesus doesn't teach to hate. But why does he say that? Anyone who doesn't hate his father or mother, sons or daughters, husband or wife, is not worthy of me. Is he saying the relationship, the spiritual relationship we have with Christ is elevated above all other relationships? And we see this in marriage, where he's saying your marital relationship is elevated above all other relationships. Not to the neglect of other relationships. Okay, parents? That's not what I'm trying to tell you. I'm saying it is unique and special above all our relationships. And then it's also a covenant relationship. I think that's a blank there that you could fill in. It's a covenant relationship. A covenant, quickly, again, this is a whole other Bible study. A covenant is an agreement between two parties, a legal agreement between two parties. In the Old Testament or even in the old world, a covenant would be cut, let's say, between two kings, where they'd come together and they'd agree, I'm going to do this. Another one would agree, I'm going to do this. They made vows, right? They agreed, came to an agreement, and then they would take an animal and they'd cut it in half, pull it apart, and walk through the middle of it. They called it cutting covenant. And what that purpose of that was, that whatever this agreement, whatever the vows were, what I'm telling the other person that I've cut covenant with, I'm saying, if I don't follow this covenant, if I don't keep my vows, let it be done to me as is done to that animal. Let me be cut in half and my blood spilt. Covenant is a unique and powerful type of relationship. And our God is a God of covenant. Whole nother story. We're just going to skip past that for time. But maybe one day Lee or myself will preach on covenant. Because covenant is one of those things that's just about as important as marriage in understanding the Bible. It's incredibly important. All right, let's just summarize again. The part about leaving. So when the instruction is to leave your father and mother, God's trying to tell us that this is a highly valued relationship, that it's elevated above every other human relationship, that it's a chosen relationship, that it's that covenant relationship. Remember where we make those vows, till death do us part, those vows, that's in our culture, the only place we see covenant cut is usually in a marriage ceremony. Okay, I told you I wanted to try and parallel this with Christ. How does this relate with Christ and the church? Well, first off, we are now under a new covenant. Just like a marriage covenant, we're in a new covenant that Jesus cut with us. And he says, and the Bible tells us that we're a chosen people. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Jesus chose you. Peter tells us we're a chosen people, that Jesus has bound himself, his vows bound himself to us. He says things like, never will I leave or forsake you. Right? He says, nothing can separate you from my love. No matter the height, the depth, angels or demons, it does not matter. You can't be separated from my love. That's Jesus's covenant, and he paid the price already. So where that animal, the blood would be shed, Jesus has already gone ahead and shed his blood and saying, I am paying your price for your failings on this covenant. I am in advance already paying the price. We know he will be faithful, but he's saying, even when you're faithless, I will remain faithful. He cut that covenant with us. Our part of that covenant, if you're curious, and this is important for us to know, reference Romans 10, 9 and 10. Where it says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. We're submitting our lives to his lordship, and we're believing he did what he said he was going to do, that he paid for our sins, and he rose again. That's our part of the covenant. All right, I know I'm running out of time, so let's go really quick through the next couple things. The two shall become one flesh. So that whole part about becoming one flesh, all I have time to say about this is that this is a common, I put in my notes in parentheses or quotes, a common miracle. That when Jesus, or when the Bible tells us the two become one flesh, that when you got married or when you get married, that there is something that happened spiritually. God was there, God was present, and the two became one. And remember we talked about the Trinity, three in one? This is what God's intent for marriage is, the two becoming one so that we could reflect him well. And we could pull this further out and talk about Jesus being part of that relationship, that Trinity almost of a relationship there. The only way for us to reflect God's glory is in, the only way that we can in marriage is through that oneness. Let's move on. Number three, they were naked and they were not ashamed. First off,
This is with each other and with God. This is before sin. This is before the fall. So they had nothing to hide. They had nothing to prove. They didn't have insecurities that they're fighting against. They were free to accomplish God's purpose for their life, which was found in loving each other and loving Him, thereby glorifying Him by their unity and their love for one another. Their objective was to glorify God. And our mission, I think that's a fill in the blank, by the way, to glorify God. And our mission has not changed. All right, I'm editing here. There's more I want to say. I'll say this. Sin is the problem in our marriages. It's not your spouse. It's not any other thing. But sin would be a fill in the blank there. Sin is the problem in our marriage. And if you want to have a good marriage, your first step is to get naked and unashamed with God. To go before Him and know that He already paid that price. He knows all the stuff that you did anyway. He knows all the stuff that you're going to do. Lay all that shame down. Get real with God. Be brought to life with God. And if you and your spouse both do that, your marriage is on the path to health every time. It is your first steps towards health. We're going to skip Galatians 4:9. In fact, we're going to skip the rest of the scriptures in here. I have some New Testament scriptures that I wanted to give you, but I don't want to overstay my welcome up here either. So let's end with this. The very last blanks in there, and this will be found as we look at the New Testament. In fact, let's do this. Keep it Ephesians 5 up there. This is a good one to end on. We're going to look at verses 31 and 32. That I told you Genesis chapter 2, 23 through 25 is the most important scripture on marriage. It is echoed by Jesus in the Gospels, is echoed by Paul in Corinthians, and then again in Ephesians. And verse 31 says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound." And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Then the New Testament, what we see over and over again, is saying this message is, where Paul says, this message is profound. I feel like Paul's almost saying, I'm teaching about marriage. No, I'm teaching about God and the church. No, I'm teaching about, wow, it's a mystery. They're all so interraveled, how close it is, the mirror that our marriages are supposed to be of God's relationship with the church, how that covenant relationship works. It's so intertwined that it's impossible to separate. So here to fill in your last blanks, marriage is a prophetic declaration of what will be. So we see that marriage supper of the Lamb, right? We're prophetically declaring that in our marriages. We need to honor marriages because we're declaring He's coming again and the intimacy that He has with us. And then marriage, that supper of the Lamb, it's a prophetic declaration of the supper of the Lamb, and it's also a declaration of what is now. One of the verses we skipped over, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, says that we are one spirit with Christ. That it's declaring the reality of what is now. Okay, I'm going to wrap up with six quick points for you to do. If you turn your paper over, you thought you were done, and I tricked you. Okay, understand the goal of marriage. These are takeaways, because I didn't give you a lot of application today. I just wanted to give you a big picture. Point number one, get the goal. Marriage is for the glory of God. Number two, honor marriage, yours and others, with your words and with your actions. Whether you're married or not, honor marriage with your speech and your actions. Number three, get right with God, naked and unafraid. That is the path to health. If you haven't done that or you're not making a habit of that, you need to get there. He has paid it all, church. Come to Him. Number four, if you need help, get help. Don't be stubborn. There's no shame in it. Marriage is a big deal, and it's definitely attacked. So if you need help, there's counselors. There's other godly people that have good marriages. Find them. Hang out with them. Ask them what they're doing. Ask them to pray for you. Number five, grace is required. Grace is required. In fact, we talked about, just ever so briefly, that marriage is a reflection of God's relationship with the church. And the relationship between Christ and the church only works because there's an abundance of grace. So God is not looking for, and the world is not looking for, perfect, stuffy marriages. What they're looking for is a marriage that displays and shows that mercy and that grace and that commitment that we see between God and the church. Grace is required. And I know if you've been divorced or you're had bad relationships or whatever, grace is required there. Whether that's forgiving an ex, whether that's forgiving yourself and receiving that mercy, this and there. Whether you're a child or a parent where your children or your parents have had divorce and it's hurt you, grace is required. Give grace and receive grace. Set yourself free. Stop hanging on to those things. Finally, I want to leave you with a Valentine's Day challenge. Remember, Valentine's Day is not Saturday, but Friday, gentlemen, Friday. So what I'm going to ask you to do is to work on training your thinking with gratitude. We didn't talk about this at all, but this is a very practical thing, and this is more like what we'll talk about at our marriage meetings, is that the way that you think can be changed. And criticism is really easy, and it's destructive. So what I want to challenge you to do this week for your spouse, if you're like me and you kind of boycott Valentine's Day because it's a Hallmark holiday, I'm trying to help you out, gentlemen, trying. Buy the flowers on Saturday and they'll be 50% off. That's all I got to say. Get your wife to go on a low-carb diet before Valentine's Day so you can't buy her chocolates. I'm just saying. Okay. Just blew this thing up, didn't I? Would you, each one of you that's married, set a little reminder in your phone, noon, 7 o'clock at night, and then write down at least one thing that you saw your spouse do that day that you're thankful for? Just begin to train your brain. And the more that you do that, the more that you'll see the things that they do because you're training your brain. And if it's for me, like my dear wife, I would love if you found a scrap of paper, flipped it over, and wrote it on there, and it didn't even cost anything. And I would be blessed greatly just with if she presented that with me as a Valentine's Day gift. Okay, Lee, I know I've taken more than my allotted time. Do you want to close, or do you want me to pray us out of here? That's yes, pray us out of here. All right, stand up. I'm getting you out of here. Not because I'm in a hurry, but because I don't want you sitting there any longer, and I appreciate the attention. If you need prayer about anything that came up in there, people are going to hang out for a little bit, and we'll pray for you, okay? But let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you call us to yourself. We thank you for this gift of marriage. And God, I pray that the seeds that you want to sow into our hearts, especially in the youth, Lord, that they would bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. We invite you to do a new work and to retrain our thinking, to retrain our minds. Father, we come to you not as perfect people, but we come to you as people this side of Eden with struggling in this world sometimes. And we say, God, do in us what needs to be done, that the marriages in this church would represent you well, that we would glorify you, that the world would look and see, wow, I can see God in that. God, that is your desire. And so we're just partnering with you and saying, do that in us. We would have that in us. We ask this in Jesus' name.